as much as I am and have been blessed in preparing. The more studies you do on a certain subject, the deeper you discover that subject is. And it would be an insult to Aboriginal people if I was to dare to say that I understand and know them. They are as profound and as complex and as deep as any other group of people. And I just happen to have been abundantly blessed by being welcomed by so many of them as a people, and welcomed into so many people's homes. I am also delighted to be here because just singing. It was a very difficult thing for my wife and I, after I think 10 years of fellowshipping and studying up at New Creation, to then have to leave the New Creation scene and commit myself to a totally different section of the church. Not that I regret doing that by any means, but the one thing that we left behind that we missed so much was the singing. And the New Creation songs are so packed full of deep and profound theology. Part of that relates to what I'll be dealing with tonight, and I'm waiting for the chalkboard that I'll be able to show that. While we're waiting, perhaps if we read together Acts chapter 17, and you'll see them in your notes there. What the plan is, I'll be starting off looking at the history of colonisation and how the church influenced that colonising process. First of all, on a national basis, by that I mean, the first colonial period, and New South Wales, Botany Bay, the First Fleet and Captain Cook and all that sort of stuff. And then we'll go from there and eventually come to specifically focus in on South Australia. For those who don't know, that was quite a unique social experiment, South Australia. And then from the South Australian scene, we will then move on to specifically the period that I spoke on about 8 or 9 years ago, or whenever it was, at New Creation, to do with the revival that occurred in the late 70s through to the 80s, revival amongst the Aboriginal people. And then we'll come into the contemporary church, Aboriginal contemporary church scene. There's a lot of lessons that we as whitefellas need to learn. I don't think we learn them too well. But there's a lot of lessons that we need to learn about and from our history. I struggle with some of the lessons because they are confronting to me. I hope they will be confronting to you as you discover some of the hiccups, both of your predecessors, your ancestors, people, dare I say, that you may have even inherited some property from. And that's one of the issues, certainly in the Lutheran Church, where we were such a rural community, a rural church. And, of course, so much of the wealth of the Lutheran church scene was gained through properties that one generation prior was owned by Aboriginal people. So there's a struggle. There are struggles there. Let's read while this board is being set up. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all people life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Let me read those last two lines together again. "For from one man he made every nation of people, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by people's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all people by raising that man from the dead. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Before I continue on, right, thank you, we're all equipped. I want to draw a diagram up on the board. If my understanding of our relationship cross-culturally, doesn't matter what culture it is, whether it be, and if I can pick on my dear Chinese sister over here, Julie, if it be a Christian Chinese lady's relationship with the Caucasian, the Western world, or whether it be a Vietnamese relationship to African world, or whether it be everybody's relationship to the Aboriginal world, if we only do that because it seems sensible and it works, well, let's try to find an alternative that's a lot easier that'll also work. If the only reason we are encouraging other people from other cultures into the faith, it's hard work. So surely we can come up with a better alternative and leave them alone. Doesn't work that way. And the reason it doesn't work that way is because there is something ontological. There is something of the essential nature of who we are that drives us to recognise the true and full humanity of someone else as different. I'd like to explain why I think that is, and because I believe there is something ontological in this whole cross-cultural ministry business, that's what drives me. It's not because it works. It's not because I enjoy it, and I do. I find it just so exciting, and I find it so rewarding to be able to sit down with people and know that I'm accepted around a kangaroo tail campfire. I just find it so honouring to know that people that eat so differently, have a different worldview to me, and yet are happy to accept me in their company without any tension. And that's the same cross-culturally anywhere. But why is that so? I'd like to explain why I believe it is so. If I put an F here, an S there, and an HS there, you would get a rough idea what I'm talking about. The Trinity. We tend to have an understanding of the Trinity which is like this. And basically, the Trinity, as far as we are thinking, is really three different points of a triangle. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very mechanical, almost. Where, if I ask you, where's the identity of the Father? Where's the central focus? Where does the Father find his fullness? Who does the Father really think he is, and where is that spot? If you were thinking without sort of new creation background, you would probably say, well, right there. That's the centre of the Father's being. And you would say, well, here's the centre of the Son's being, right here. And you would say, here's the centre of the Holy Spirit being, right there. But you see, we have a problem then. Because then you've almost got a separation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that can't happen. What we discovered as you look through a little bit of church history is that the Father is only the Father because he loves the Son. You see, Father is a relational term. Son is only Son because he's the Son of the Father, because Son is a relational term. The Father cannot be Father if he doesn't have Son. Son cannot be Son if he doesn't have Father. They are the relational term. And they relate to each other via the Spirit, and the Spirit spends all his time relating to the Son, and the Spirit relates to the Father, and he's the Spirit of the Father and the Son. So all of these persons are in constant relationship with each other. Then we discover that the centre of the Father's identity, the centre of his being, is not here, but it's there. And it's this part here. It's the relationship what the Father has with the Son that's the centre of his being. And it's the relationship that the Son has with the Father that's the centre of his being. And between them, they are in perpetual bond and relationship. And one of the things that fellow who you've probably read about, called Baxter Kruger, he talks about the dancing God. And he talks about this movement, constant movement of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now,
if God the Father decides via the Son and the power of the Spirit that he's going to create a being, then that being
is going to have a relationship component that is the essence of who it is.
And here you've got, put a little skirt on this one and slacks on this one.
You've got the man and the female forming together the image of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, loving one another.
And just as this bond and covenant relationship formed outside itself
a creature, or it created something outside itself,
so these couple here form a relationship, a creature outside themselves.
Then you find that, oh, hang on, these might here start to grow.
And the Father, Son and Holy Spirit enrich each other by their
differences, by their the fact that this is Father, not Son, this is Son, not Father, this is Holy Spirit, not Father. They enrich each other by their differentiations.
So then the creature that they form
is called to enrich each other by their differentiations. So for me to come into the fullness of my humanity, I have to be willing, I have the privilege and the opportunity to be able to enrich you by my differentiations from you. You multiply that right across the world and you have the Chinese here, you have the Africans here, you have the Aboriginals here, you have the Indians here, you have the all being called of God to enrich each other by their differentiations. That to me is one of the ways that in fact it's the reason why I believe it's so important that we as the church are involved in cross-cultural ministry. Not because it works, quite often it doesn't. Sin gets in the way. But because it's the only way we can truly fulfill our command to be and live in the image of God. That is a relational term. And our relationships must be across humanity. And I find that a great joy to be able to do that. In these studies, I intend to talk about the history of colonization as it relates to the gospel and the Christian church. Can I swing this up a little bit? I've had to rely on secondary sources, and I'm a little bit sorry for that. I regret not being able to use the primary sources for the research. However, most reputable secondary sources agree on the interpretation of the facts. They differ only on the selection of facts that they give priority to. So in other words, if you read one of those books there, they will agree with the facts that are in the other book as much as they mention. It's not that they disagree on the facts, that they just choose to use a different set of facts to work with because they have a different reason for writing their book. But there are certain assumptions that will guide my studies. And there they are there. There's four of them. God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is all sovereign. Now, those poor folk here that are regular attenders at my congregation probably get fed up with me reminding everybody of the sovereignty of God. But they're very patient. I believe that's one of the fundamentals. In fact, I would hasten to say you have no gospel if you do not believe in the full sovereignty of God. A.W. Tozer said once that low views of God destroys the gospel for those who hold them. If you have a low view of God, you are subsequently destroying the gospel. You cannot be witness to the gospel of the kingdom if you do not believe in the power or the authority of the king. And that, I believe, without any doubt, applies at the nano, micro and macro levels. No idea what those words mean, but anyway, they sound good. He exercises his sovereignty over individuals and nations through personal loving care in blessing and in judgment. In blessing and in judgment. I find great comfort in the fact of knowing that my Father loves me too much to let me go. And when I stray a little bit off the path, he'll give me a smack on the spiritual backside. And if it's going to be discipline, it'll hurt. But if I'm so thick-skinned that I won't take a gentle word, then I know he loves me enough to give me a strong one. His relationship with his creation is an expression of his covenant, to which he is always faithful despite the sin and rebellion of humanity. Can I remind you that this bond here is a covenant bond? I believe right from the start when the Lord cut the first covenant with Noah, that it appears, he didn't cut a new covenant, he cut the covenant. the covenant that he cut was the one that already existed between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And the wonder of the gospel is that he was opening up his heart. The covenant bond that existed between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He opened that covenant bond up to draw us in. And so we are able to enjoy the fellowship of the Son. What fellowship does the Son have? Well, the Son eternally enjoys the fellowship of the Father and Holy Spirit. He's now opened that up to us. So his relationship with his creation is an expression of his covenant to which he is always faithful, despite the sin and rebellion of humanity. And assumption number 4, the Word of God provides the necessary insight into the state of humanity, how God relates to humanity, and the future of humanity. So to gain a true understanding of the situation in Australia at the time of the origins of the colony, right through, and I would suggest even today, something has to go wrong with a country that willingly accepts a prime minister who openly denies God. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to the people. So when something does start to go wrong, whether it be sort of floods or storms or poverty, when something does start to go wrong and it's on a national level, then don't scratch your heads too long and sort of say, well, why is this happening? You know, is the ozone layer going again, or is the global warming happening? Think, what is God doing in our nation? What is God doing to say to the people, you cannot go down this path? He loves us too much to let us go. So with those assumptions there, Isaiah reflects on the joy that will grip the people who accept the message of the Messiah. Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, who say to the people of God, your God reigns. Now, at the very end of this particular study, and don't worry too much, but it's actually intended to be in two stages. The very end of it, I believe somewhere there, I have a comment about, are our feet beautiful? Keep that in mind. I wrote a poem at Luther Sem about beautiful feet when I graduated. Not sure too many people have pressed, although they all went to the, what do they call them nowadays? Chiropodist or something. That's the one. Isaiah was writing prophetically of a Messiah who will come. But the birth of Emmanuel, with the birth of Emmanuel, this reigning Messiah lived among his people, and his words, his actions, and ultimately his resurrection were all clear demonstrations that his reign in his universe was unbroken. His unbroken reign over all creation is good news for all who are willing to submit to his oversight. This is the gospel of the kingdom that he proclaimed, and this gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What a glorious promise. This is the central core of the Apostle Paul's message as he travelled around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Can you see, if we have a limited, or if we do not fully acknowledge the full and total reign of God, then how can we proclaim this gospel? The gospel is based on the reign of God. And in fact, might I say, yours and my salvation is dependent on it. How can we really trust God for an eternity and think that he's going to be able to keep us safe after the grave if we're not sure that he can do it this side of the grave? The absolute sovereignty of God is essential for a true proclamation of the gospel. It's the central core of Paul's message as he travelled around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is to say, the good news about and of and from the king. The reign of Christ over the affairs of the world is not therefore a comforting little addenda to the proclamation of the gospel. It is of the very essence of that proclamation, as the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The God who has redeemed us is the same God who determines the affairs of the nations, and will continue his program in the world until the obedience of the nations is his. As the psalmist says, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The ministry of the gospel is all about God claiming the nations of the world as his rightful inheritance. It is evident, and in fact essential, that this process involves judgment on the nations as he brings down one and raises up another. But always his purpose is to bring glory to his own name, to secure righteousness in his creation, and prepare a bride for his son. I love the thought, I learnt it up the hill, and I'm not sure whether they got it from somewhere else, it doesn't matter, but the idea that the whole of history is God preparing a bride for his son. God preparing a bride for his son. And Australian history is part and parcel of that divine program. God preparing a bride for his son. Now, being a good Lutheran pastor, I didn't bring a Bible. Could I have a line of one, please? If you do have one, if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 8. This is one of those passages that I personally find a little bit confronting when you think carefully of what it means. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 to 12. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 to 12. And the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and melt in fear before Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is bringing up against it the mighty flood waters of the river. The king of Assyria and all his glory. Right, who's doing this? The Lord is. It will rise above all its channels and overflow all its banks. It will sweep on into Jordan as a flood, and pouring over it will reach up to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Band together, you peoples, and be dismayed. Listen, all you far countries. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Take counsel together, but it shall be brought to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Now, it sounds, oh great, God is with us. What he's actually saying there is God is with us for judgment. For the Lord spoke thus to me while his hand was strong upon me, and warned me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what it fears, or be in dread. And then if you read down to verse 22, or they will look on the earth and will see only distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You see, the images of the people of God who rebel against God, they reject what God has given to them, and so God in judgment brings down a nation, the nation of Assyria, to pass judgment on them, and they overflow the people of Israel like a flooding river. So the people of Israel have no way of holding it back or stopping it. They're overpowered by this enemy army. And all they see is darkness and gloom, tragedy and pain and suffering. Why? Because God is using his ungodly nation to bring judgment on his own nation. Then, in chapter 10, verse 5 to 13, I assume that you are starting to see the parallel I'm drawing here for Australian history. Take out the word Assyrian and put in the word British. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. are Assyria, the rod of my anger. The club in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what Assyria intends. Nor does he have this in mind. But it is in his heart to destroy. Take out the word Assyria and put British. To cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols what I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, finished the work of judgment on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he says, the king of Assyria says, by my strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. The king of Assyria says, I have removed the boundaries of the peoples. Take out Assyria and put in British. I have removed the boundaries of the peoples. I have plundered their treasures. Like a bull, I have brought down those who sat on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened its mouth or chirped. Isaiah chapter 8 verses 5 to 12 and 22 tell us about God's superintendence of the Syrian invasion of Israel. And then in 10, 5 to 13 tell us of his judgment on Assyria for overstepping the mandate he gave them. Perhaps we should see Isaiah's record as an insight into his purposes in the invasion of Australia, when the colonial authorities thought they found a nest of riches, and they gathered these riches for themselves, and no one moved a muscle to stop them. This then is where our studies begin. As we consider the historical record, we will see that the will of the church has been interwoven, inextricably linked with the will of the state. Government officials and leading lights of England formulated policies that reflected the dominant philosophy of the day. And these philosophies underpinned the racist and ethnocentric attitudes used to justify colonisation of the New World. Now, by that I'm not simply referring to Australia. The colonising process, I saw part of a movie last night on SBS, I think it was, and it was the Belgium's colonisation of Congo. Many of the same arrogances and offences were there. It was while it's important that we do not condone these attitudes, these ethnocentric attitudes used to justify colonisation of the New World, it's important that we don't condone these attitudes, but we do need to appreciate the social dynamic that enabled them to take root. If we don't learn to recognise this tendency of culture to determine our understanding of the gospel, then we will never come to appreciate the need to have the gospel confront our culture. In other words, if we think that it is right for our culture to determine how we understand and appreciate and appropriate the gospel, if we think that's okay, then we're always going to be at risk of losing the gospel's potential to confront our culture. And that's what needs to happen. We need to be able to hear the voice of God coming to us through the gospel and through his word, so that slowly, bit by bit, day after day, our way of behaving and interacting and making decisions and prioritising, which are all aspects of our culture, they slowly change in accordance with God's will and word. To use Isaiah's metaphor, Over the next few weeks, we will consider whether the message that was communicated by representatives of the Christian church, and they were there, did they come with beautiful feet? Let's have a break there, if we can, just for a minute. How are we doing for time, Trevor? I have no idea.
It's just after 8 o'clock, so...
Quarter past 8. So it's about 3 quarters of an hour? Mm-hmm. Okay. Is there any... Does anybody want to ask any questions or fire any thoughts? And perhaps if we have a break, would that be all right, Trev? If we have a break then?
It'd be better if we went right through...
Would it?
..to gear to do a double.
Okay.
And then
have a couple after. Well... Halfway point. Okay, so is everybody up to it? We can keep on going. Any questions you'd like to raise or points you'd like to make at this stage? Okay. Let's put our running boots on and we'll keep going. False doctrines and devastating consequences. You see, the colonizers did not come as blank slates. And so when they came with all maybe good intentions... mind you, there was always a tension between what was officially advised for them to do and what was done and what they were advised unofficially. Right from the very start, Captain Cook had instructions in a secret letter at the time that he was to make sure he safeguarded the needs and the interests of the peoples of the country he went to. Now, that was actually written, formally written down, and it's now on record. It's no great secret. But of course, it didn't take long for that not to happen at all. The colonisers did not arrive on Australian soil as blank slates. They came loaded with the ideas, ideals, and values and philosophies of their homeland. Arguably, the most dominant of these was the deeply held conviction that the Englishman was at the top of the evolutionary tree and that English culture was the pinnacle of human expression. I don't know whether you've ever actually thought about where you stand in regards to eternity. I trust you're all fairly confident you're going to be there, in glory, I mean. Just reflect for a minute. What is your image of redeemed Joe Blow or whatever your name is? What is your image of redeemed, of glorified humanity? Now, the reason I've had to think about this carefully is quite a few years ago, I was... pastor in an Aboriginal congregation, and I made a comment, just without thinking, I just made a comment about one day we'll all be in heaven and be glorious white and wonderfully saved and in glorious, redeemed humanity. And I probably was referring to the white gowns that Revelation talks about. And this dear lady came up to me afterwards and said, "Thank you, Pastor, but tell me, what's the matter with black?" And she wasn't talking about colour. She was talking about who she is as an Aboriginal person. And it was very confronting for me. I had not realised that I had, without even thinking about it, I had a concept of my redeemed state, simply a wonderful version of Bryce Clark. Can you imagine living with me forever? There was a time when my wife could, but anyway. Can you see, there's a problem. I don't really know that much of what redeemed humanity is going to be like. I do know this body is going to be redeemed because Paul tells us that in Romans 8. I'm very confident of that. But what will I be? I'm not sure. The ethnocentrism that has had devastating consequences for Aboriginal Australia. This idea that the Englishman is at the top of the evolutionary tree and English culture the pinnacle of human expression. This ethnocentrism had devastating consequences for Aboriginal Australia. This confusing of culture and religion. This coming together and assuming that they are in fact one and the same. And so many times throughout the books and the authorities you'll read, an understanding that they had the responsibility for God and in God's name to Christianize and civilize, which meant that they could not communicate the gospel other than through British means and bring about British responses. I remember a long time ago I went to, it was the Catherine Convention, and I was sitting down in an area, it was for Brother Max Hart, and I was sitting down in an area and he asked me to take particular notice of where the various tribal groups were camped. And so I did, not realising what he wanted to do with this information. And he said, well, that's just what I thought. He said, because you'll discover that in this area that I sort of drew a mud map and showed Max, and he said, well, okay, that if you put that down on the ground, you'll discover that this particular tribal community comes from that direction, this tribal community comes from that direction, this tribal community comes from that direction. And they had formed almost a mirror image of their location in this in their camping area at the Catholic Convention. But one of the men I sat down and talked to, he said, I don't like it here. He said, I said, why not? And he said, because the trees are too close. Another man, and see, this man came from the desert. Another man I sat down with and said, I don't like it here. And I said, why not? And he said, the trees are too far away. You see, he came from the top end in the jungle area. Hermetic curse. So ethnocentrism was one of these preconceived values that the colonizers came with. The Hermetic curse is another one. A heretical interpretation of Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. It led to the belief that because Aboriginal people were dark-skinned, they came under the curse God placed on Canaan. It is important to stress that while by far the greatest number of pastors and missionaries rejected this doctrine, it was still a doctrine to be reckoned with in Australia by pulpit and print. In other words, it's still... Even if the pastors disagreed with it, they were still influenced by it because the community around them was certainly influenced by it. The pastors could preach faithful sermons until the cows come home, but the people were hearing them and not hearing them in the light of Aboriginal people, because Aboriginal people were under the curse, you see. And short of a massive revelation of God to suddenly turn the light on in these individual people's minds, they wouldn't hear that, oh, what you're talking about, it actually applies to Aboriginal people as well. In fact, an Aboriginal variation of this tragic doctrine is quoted by John Harris in One Blood. Now, this is actually an Aboriginal man's understanding of this Hermetic curse. You know, when Noah had three sons, he had Shem, Ham and Japheth. One was a black man, one was a white man, and one was a yellow man. And you know, because the black man saw the shame of his father, God gave this command. He said, from this time on, for all throughout life on earth, the dark man will come under the white man. And men are trying to change this today. They are trying to break the word of God. In other words, here was the idea of the Hermetic curse had been so implanted into this particular Aboriginal man's mind that he could not see his people other than under a curse of God. Social Darwinism was another one. The Aboriginal people were a central focus of the evolutionary anthropology that developed in the 19th century. It was believed that they represented the survival of the childhood of man, a living fossil to be examined, measured and tested. Now, I tried at the last minute to get a copy of Kath Walker's poem. It's fairly well known, but do you think I could find it at the last minute? It's probably in a lot of different books that I've got at home, but she talks beautifully there, and if you can get a copy of Kath Walker's poetry, she does talk about one passage about how white people have treated Aboriginal people, Bibled, anyway, it's worth reading if you can find it. A living fossil to be examined, measured and tested. The primitive from which the advanced peoples of the world stemmed. Herbert Spencer's idea of social Darwinism, influential at the time of colonisation, was developed further to apply to social change and the survival of the fittest. And here it is. It was used to justify colonisation because it taught that natives were weaker and unfit to survive. By all the criteria of social Darwinism used by the colonisers, the Aboriginal people did not fare well, and the Aboriginal casualties were easy to write off as the natural result of their unfit status. Survival of the fittest. This made the brutality of the colonising process acceptable and encouraged the belief that the Aboriginal race was doomed to extinction. I mean, just reading it, I find so offensive. So offensive. I grew up as a young boy in an area, Jaybak, Lamaru, Geranium, Parakee. Anybody know that area? Lovely country. Mallee country, and had some very fond memories of it. There, as far as I know, was a rabbit trapper who lived at the back of Geranium in the scrub. I don't know whether he was an Aboriginal man or not, but he was certainly a swaggy. If he was an Aboriginal, he is the only Aboriginal in that whole area that I knew of, I was part of the community. There was no others. And that was, 19, mid to late 1950s. When I came down to Adelaide and started studying, just before I came across Max Hart, I went along to Underdale University and Underdale Library and did some time studying. And I came across some anthropological research of the Jaybuck, Geranium, Lamoureux, Parakeet area. And it was done in 1942 and 1943, I believe. Anyway, less than 20 years between this research being done and when I was growing up. And there were sufficient Aboriginal people there for them to be able to tell the anthropologists where the secret sites were, where the water holes were, where the carving, all recorded. What happened to them in that 20-year period? What happened to them? Then the next idea is the great chain of being, a theory of an hierarchical order of humanity which locates Aboriginals at the bottom and, of course, Europeans at the top. Part Aboriginal somewhere in the lower middle range. Now, if you look at that quote down the bottom, this is an actual quote, and I hope you can trust me on that. I will try still to find the source of it, but I didn't record the source at the time. But it is an actual quote, and please trust me, I will try to find it. The Governor of South Australia, Sir George Grey, and the missionaries, Sherman and Teichelman, accepted the existence of a hierarchical scale of human societies with Australian Aboriginal people at or near the bottom and European or British civilization at the top. The idea that human progress was a process involving the development of human societies from nomadic heathen savagery to settled Christian civilization was axiomatic. However, for missionaries and civilizers, such as those involved in the civilizing project in South Australia, this was a hierarchy of culture and moral development. Now, can you see there's been an evolution of thought, if you like? Initially, the whole idea of the great chain of being was what had to do with genetics. You know, it had to do with the fact that of the evolutionary chain in a genetic, looking at it genetically. So that if you like, the Aboriginal people were understood to be a little bit closer to the primates than what we are. But then by the time this article was written here, these thoughts are occurring. Sir George Grey and Sherman and Teichelman are saying, no, it's not talking about genetics. You can't talk about an evolution, a genetic evolution of Aboriginal people, and white people further along the chain genetically, but culturally and socially. However, for missionaries and civilizers, such as those involved in the civilizing project of South Australia, this was a hierarchy of culture and moral development, rather than a hierarchy of biological development that was to become a widely accepted explanation of human difference during the second half of the century. Although the missionaries ranked Aboriginal people the lowest stage of mankind, it was on a moral scale that they were so ranked. Sherman described the Aboriginal people as peoples mentally endowed by their creator with the same capabilities as the finest races on the face of the earth, but morally sunk into a bottomless pit. Now, there's another interesting thought. John Harris's book, One Blood, he actually quotes two Catholic Jesuit priests that went up to the Nation of Peoples up in the top of Western Australia. They were linguists themselves. They understood and spoke quite fluent Latin, Hebrew, Greek, English also, and some other, I'm not sure. They actually had five languages each, these two Jesuit priests. But they wrote back to their bishop in Rome saying that this particular Aboriginal peoples that they came across had a language that was far more sophisticated and capable of far more nuances than anything they'd ever come across before. Quite incredible. Quite incredible. eugenics. This is an extreme form of social Darwinism. Now, don't get too excited, as if to say, well, this doesn't really relate. there are quite a few of us here that were growing up in the period when this was actually the government policy. I don't know whether you knew that at the time. I certainly didn't. So I'm not talking about ancient history here. It taught the necessity of controlling interracial unions so that the gene pool of the higher race was not sullied by that of the lower race. Eugenicists advocated rigorous supervision of breeding so as to guarantee the best possible future of the dominant race. In the colonial context, these theories were given concrete expression when mission stations determined appropriate marriage partners for their charges. Now, I need to just put in a good word for the missions there. No, actually it'll come out later on, so I'll leave it. John W. Bleakley, South Australian Chief Protector of Aborigines, was one of biological as well as cultural assimilation. His policy, what we're talking about here is social social engineering. And you come down to this beautiful quote, this scary quote really. His policy depended on the control of the breeding habits of those who were ostensibly in the process of becoming more European. Now, Henry Reynolds. Has anybody read any books of Henry Reynolds? Highly recommend you read anything of Henry Reynolds. He's caused us to really rethink a lot. The back flip of it all is Keith Windschuttle, that I would suggest you consign to the rubbish bin. But Henry Reynolds has his latest book there that I've got over there called Nowhere People. It talks a lot about this, how attitudes of race formulated Australian society. Scary stuff and very, very confronting, embarrassing even. Bleakley stated that every endeavour should be made to breed out the colour by elevating female half-castes to the white standard with a view to their absorption by mating into the white population. And, you know, I remember using some of these terms when I wanted to breed rabbits. And that's really what it's all about. That's really what it's all about. Social engineering. With proper management, each successive generation could become fairer. It was for this purpose that Bleakley determined to involve the predominantly Catholic, Anglican and Lutheran missions in his eugenic vision. Now, do you realise that the Church of Christ conference in 1941, before they made a formal decision to get involved in Aboriginal mission work, 1941. You guys were spared a lot of this. One politically active and astute Christian Aboriginal leader wrote to the Minister of Native Affairs in Perth in 1938 that the Western Australian Labor Party was out-Hitlering Hitler, dividing people genetically. However, it must be stated in relation to marriages that while to an outsider the mission's actions in directing the choice of marriage partners for their charges may look like they shared Bleakley's eugenic ambitions, in fact, their concern was always to assist the development of the faith and strengthen Christian homes. It had nothing to do with safeguarding a gene pool. Now, that's pretty well universal. So, you know, not wanting simply to protect the history or the record of and the reputation of missions, that's a fact. So the government had this idea about genetic control. They drew the missions in to actually help them achieve it, and the missions followed suit, but for a totally different reason. A totally different reason. Can I just remind everybody that I'm talking here about the plan and purposes of God. But just as, and what God does in the history of his world, but just as the Assyrian nation were responsible for its abuse, so too are we. So you see, it's not. Whilst these are terrible things that I'm dealing with here, God is not out of the picture, at no point. In fact, if God wanted to achieve his will in some way, how do you think he would do it? Well, you might come up with a few ideas. Well, God is achieving his will, and this is how he's doing it, and how he has done it. And we will be held accountable when we step over the bounds that he has laid down. Polygenesis and monogenesis. Polygenesis is the idea that because Homo sapiens are so diverse in appearance, they could not have descended from one ancestor, i.e. Adam. It was an easy jump, therefore, that since Homo sapiens are from different origins, therefore crossbreeding is similar to bestiality. For those who advocated the polygenesis position, it was as justifiable to eradicate Aboriginals as it was to shoot rabbits. And, might I say, perhaps a little bit more crudely, it was as justifiable for men to use Aboriginal women as it would be for them to use a water bottle at night. And that's exactly what the white folk often did. Monogenesis is based on a literal, polygenesis. Monogenesis, however, is based on a literal interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis and Acts 17:22. It argues that humanity has descended from one set of parents. However, while monogenesis was the dominant theory in the new colony and certainly among church leaders, they did not necessarily see cross-racial marriages as acceptable. Now, quite recently, when we first joined UAM, there was a very lovely, godly Aboriginal man called Ronnie Williams, who was a leader, and his wife passed away, not long after they stayed with us for a short while. His wife passed away, with kidney problems, and Ronnie remarried. When his first wife, an Aboriginal lady, he and his wife were part of the UAM structure. When he was a single man, a widow, he was part of the UAM structure. When he married a white woman, and UAM could no longer keep him as a missionary. Again, I'm not talking about ancient times here. Miscegenation and the resultant hybridism was almost universally... Now, miscegenation is the intermarrying, if you like, and the result of hybridism is the fact that there are what used to be called half-caste or quarter-caste children, was almost universally rejected as being detrimental to the bloodline of the white race. These ideas surfaced in colonial Australia more by what did not happen than by what happened. In other words, church and mission workers were never allowed to develop close personal relationships with Aboriginal men or women of the opposite sex. However, miscegenation was not always seen as detrimental. As one official report shows, the Aboriginal inheritance brings to the hybrid definition, definite qualities of value: intelligence, stamina, resource, high resistance to the influences of the tropical environment, and the character of the pigmentation, which even in high dilution will serve to reduce the at present high incidence of skin cancer in the blonde European. Just as a little aside, I've just come back from South Sudan, and I spent quite a bit of time travelling in the back of a truck, open truck, with 80 to 100 African people. And I was the snowflake in the midst. And it was 39 degrees constantly, day and night. No clouds, no protection, no shade, and no hat. Well, I changed colour. They all stayed the same colour, but I changed colour. So much so that I had to take a photo of it to keep for my wife. I was red as a beetroot. And suffered a couple of days of heat stroke as a result, because I just couldn't get out of the sun. It didn't worry those folk. Didn't worry them at all. So there's benefits of miscegenation. Phrenology. It sounds almost comical now. Now recognised as pseudoscience at best, it argues that the character of individuals and racial groups could be understood from the shape, thickness and size of the skull. The phrenologist operated on the assumption that the Anglo-Saxon physical characteristics were undeniable evidence of the European's place at the head of the great chain of being. What more proof do you need than the fact that we have thin skulls? And that the position of all other races on that chain could be determined by comparisons with European skulls. And consequently, to our horrific shame, there were huge numbers of skeletons that were transported to England and other parts of the world, primarily for their skulls. Assimilation. You know, you think, Lord, please show grace to us, because if you truly do hold us accountable for the offences that our forebears have committed, And we are not prepared to stand up and say even today that these things were wrong. We overstepped the mark. Maybe even more than the Assyrian peoples did. Assimilation first appeared on the Australian political landscape in the 1930s when A.O. Neville, the chief protector of Aborigines in Western Australia, you know, if ever there was a name that was consistently abused, then this term, chief protector of Aborigines, heavens above, a misnomer if ever there was one. These guys were normally at the very forefront of committing or engineering the offences against the Aboriginal peoples. That's at least been my reading of the documents. Advocated assimilation within a framework of eugenics. He encouraged the genetic absorption of Aboriginality by successive generations of interbreeding with Caucasians. The idea is based on the understanding that Aborigines are not Negroid, but in fact give evidence of Caucasian origin. Now, I haven't actually brought this out very well at all, but there's been a complete swing. First of all, the main thrust was that Aboriginal people have evolved from a totally different stream and their origins are closer to the primates. But then they've come right around because they've discovered that the evidence doesn't back up their theory at all. So now they've discovered that, oh, they're actually closer to a Caucasian. We actually are part and parcel of the same created species. Can you imagine the shock that that started to cause through the system? This idea is based on the understanding that Aboriginals are not Negroid but give evidence of Caucasian origin. This understanding of assimilation was an extreme form of an idea that found later expression in the form of the federal government assimilation policy of the 1950s. In other words, A.O. Neville had an understanding of assimilation that was actually different to the government policy of assimilation that appeared in the 1950s. The intention of that was primarily social and cultural assimilation within the broader Australian society. Now, whilst it may sound like a good and reasonable and healthy policy, it actually did huge amounts of damage. Huge amounts of damage. Because it assumed the right to take children away from their parents. It assumed the right to control every little embarrassing detail of an Aboriginal person's life. The Federal Minister for Territories, Paul Hasluck, actively pursued this interpretation of assimilation. Thank you very much, folks, for being very, very patient. If there are any questions, I'm not even... Again, what's the time, John? Okay, thank you very much, folks. Are there any questions that you would like to ask or things you would like to disagree with, then feel free to do so. As it goes on, it doesn't become quite so offensive. It's the next study is a lot more gentler, but this one was certainly some foundational things I wanted to lay down.